Just a bit of context, which I'm sure Derek will tell us. But essentially, God has been talking to Abraham. So Abraham is face down, listening to God. So verse 9. Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name is Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her." Abraham fell face down and he laughed. He said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Then God said, "Yes, your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for the descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household and bought with his money every male in his household and circumcised them, as God had told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that very day. And every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. This is the word of the Lord.
We return to our studies in Abraham. If you didn't pick up a card last week, they are available. I've got a few here at the front or there on the table in the corridor there, if you prefer to take one from there. In our last study, which was back in July, we left the studies in Abraham on a high point. God had just reiterated his covenant, the covenant he'd cut with Abraham back in Genesis 15. But God had just confirmed his covenant with Abraham, and in doing so had broken 13 years of silence, you remember. Silence following Abraham's disobedience, his sin with Hagar, and the birth of Ishmael. Abraham's name was changed from Abram to Abraham, and that sealed God's part of the covenant. Today, we look at Abraham's part of the covenant. We look at his circumcision, the circumcision of Abraham himself, his male family, and that is all to be seen as a seal of their part in the covenant. Now, we tend to think of Abraham's life as consisting of incredible supernatural revelations. And we forget the foreshortening that is inevitable and necessary in so brief a sketch of so long a godly career as Abraham has. For those 13 years of silence, Abraham had been left to walk by faith and to learn the lessons of his disobedience over the birth of Ishmael. During those 13 years, the pressure of the scene, Ishmael, was pushing out and away the pressure of the unseen, Isaac. The pressure of the seen, Ishmael, growing from a baby to a toddler, from a toddler to a child, from a child to a teenager. The pressure of the seen was silently pushing the unseen, Isaac, God's promised heir, out of his life. The promise of an heir by Sarah was growing dimmer as the years passed, and his heart began to cling to Ishmael as a possible substitute. We have a proverb, don't we, in the English language, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. Well, here it would be, a bird in my tent is worth two in my mind. Ishmael was becoming incredibly important to him. This is very, very relevant. Because we too are tempted to wish that God would be satisfied with our Ishmaels. The things that satisfy us. The things that, well, we would rather hope that God would be satisfied with them because we are, than live in the hope of the unseen that God has promised but we haven't yet seen. So three things this morning. A particular word. He says, as far as you are concerned, Abraham. As for you, Abraham. A particular word, a petulant wish, and a physical wound. And first, a particular word. It's in verses 9 to 14, if you've got your Bible open there. God says, I have a particular word for you, Abraham, concerning your part in this covenant that I have promised to keep with you. Every male in your household, over 8 days of age, whether man or boy, whether slave or free, whether born in your house or not, every male is to be circumcised. Take note, Abraham. I intend you to have in your flesh a physical sign of this covenant that I've made with you today. Now, the covenant to which God was referring was made in chapter 15, and it's now reiterated in chapter 17. Abraham is to be the father of many nations. He and his descendants are to have the title deeds to the promised land. And incidentally, God's never revoked that. Among Abraham's descendants will be kings. Abraham is to be very fruitful. Of all of that, circumcision is to be the sign. It was a particular word. It was very specific. It was absolutely clear. This is to be a sign of the covenant I've made with you today. A particular word. The second thing is a petulant wish. The central verse in verses 15 to 21 is verse 18. Genesis 17, verse 18. And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Now it sounds like a devout prayer, doesn't it? It sounds like the sort of thing you might well say about your children. Listen, guys, these words might sound pious, but they're not devout words at all. This is not really a prayer. This is a petulant wish on Abraham's part. I've been in loads of prayer meetings over the years, and it's not been uncommon in my experience to hear prayers that aren't really prayers at all. At my last church, I had a man who used to use prayer, in quotation marks, as an opportunity to preach at us and to tell us what he thought we ought to be. He wasn't really talking to God, he was talking to us. And this isn't really a prayer at all. It's a petulant wish. Can I divide it into three subheadings? First, Abraham's prayer. Second, the effect of that prayer on Abraham. And third, the effect of that prayer on God. So first, Abraham's prayer. Remember, the very existence of Ishmael was a memorial of Abraham's failure in faith and patience. He thought the promised heir was too long coming, and he decided he'd give God a hand. For 13 years, Ishmael had been living beside him, earning a place in his father's heart. If you're a dad, you'll know exactly how that works. My son's called Sebastian, Seb, to me. I can remember, I have vivid memories of him as a small child, and how he grew, and how slowly but surely my love for him became stronger and stronger and stronger. This is what's happening with Abraham. Ishmael now has an enormous place, an enormously important place in his heart. And now Abraham is told that Ishmael is not to be the son who will be the heir. What does he do? Does he fall down in praise before God and thank God that 100 years of waiting has come to an end at last, that the promise that was made to him all those years ago is now to come to fulfillment? Does he fall down in praise and worship? No, he doesn't. He says, why can't Ishmael be the chosen child? Now, you know, you're more than able to think this through for yourself. He thinks he knows better than God. Petulantly, he resists God's blessings and fancies that his own plan is as good as God's plan. He doesn't bow his heart down before God and accept God's way instead of his own. And if I may say so, this is typical of us. This is certainly typical of me. God sends me Isaac and I respond in devout language, of course, the language of Zion, of course. Take Ishmael instead. He is of my own making. I've set all my hopes on him. We've planned the road, and when God's plan doesn't coincide with our planned route, instead of submitting to him, we take our route to him, and if not in words, then in spirit, we try to force our will upon God's. And while he's speaking about Isaac, we're talking about Ishmael, in the language of Zion, of course. Ishmael is so very dear to us. He is not the child of promise, but the child we have thought it advisable to help God with. I've had many Ishmaels in my life that I thought were better than God's plan for me. Let's be honest, so much prayer, the kind of prayer that Abraham prays here, it's not uncommon. How many Christians today think that prayer means bringing their wishes to God and trying to coax him to make those prayers his wishes? People complain about their prayers not being answered. Sometimes they mean, oh, God's not answering because he's already refused my Ishmael and he's told me that I need to accept his Isaac. People complain about their prayers not being answered. They will even change churches. They will even change pastors in order to get their prayers answered. And it's all based on the notion that unless a man gets his wishes answered, his prayer is not answered. A percentage of what we call prayers, is nothing other than an obstinate determination not to be satisfied with that which satisfies God. All dressed up in the language of Zion. In preparing this, I brought my wishes before God concerning one aspect of my brief ministry among you. Doesn't matter what it was. But the message I'd received from God was the most gracious word that I could receive. But I really struggled. I found this passage incredibly challenging. While I thought I was waiting upon God, in fact, I was pestering him with my own desires that he had already refused. To make prayer out of my rebellion against the will of God is the worst abuse of prayer there is. When Abraham said these words in verse 18, he wasn't praying, he was grumbling. Only Ishmael could be the answer. So, second, take a look at the effect of his prayer on Abraham himself. This was the moment when 100 years of waiting were about to be rewarded. The message he just received was the most gracious and loving words that came from God. And what does he do? Instead of falling on his knees before God and praising God that Sarah's going to get pregnant and a child is going to be born that's the heir of the promise, he's grumbling. Look at the effect on him. I would rather you did it another way, Lord. It's all very well to speak of this heir, but I have no pleasure in it because it means that my Ishmael is going to be passed by. Do you see, the great joy that he should have known has turned to ashes in his mouth. He gets no pleasure, for the moment anyway, out of God's blessing. I'm saying to myself as much as to you guys, if you want to be blessed, do you want to be blessed by God? I want to be blessed by God. If you want to be blessed by God, then acquiesce in all that God has sent and in anticipation of all that he's promised to send. If you want to be miserable, then it's dead easy. Just assert your will against God's will. The secret of blessing is to simply let God have his own will. And thirdly, look at the effect of his prayer on God. You see, God loves us too much and too well to listen to such a prayer as this. This prayer was like a twig underneath the feet of a thoroughbred galloping horse insofar as its power to modify God's gracious purposes is concerned. Wouldn't it be awful? Wouldn't it be awful if we could deflect the loving purposes of God by these hot, foolish witches of ours? The Bible says, we know that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That's a good biblical foundation for our prayers. But it's very different from what some Christians want. They want God to let them have snakes. And God says, no. Have fish. They want to have stones. They want to break their teeth on stones. And God says, no. Have bread. They want to eat scorpions. And God says, no. Have an egg. Because that's the kind of father he is. Leave everything in his hands. And be sure of this, the true way to peace and rest and joy, or if I can put it differently, the best way to get every last drop out of the grace of God towards us is simply to let God have his will. Which brings me back to circumcision and the third point. A particular word, a petulant wish, and a physical wound. Circumcision, according to verse 11, was to be a sign of the covenant. Now a sign always points somewhere. And this sign points somewhere in Scripture. Circumcision, the physical wound, was to be a sign of the covenant. On the eighth day of his life, our Lord, Jesus, was taken to the temple and circumcised. Paul, writing in Galatians, says that the eternal Son was made under the law that he might redeem those under the law. For this purpose, he permitted that a knife should touch his flesh. And this is the first time he knew the shedding of blood. His circumcision was his first suffering for us. It was not redemptive suffering. That took place at Calvary. But nevertheless, it was his first suffering for us. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. These are verses that Matt is going to expand on and expound on this evening. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done with the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. We were baptized into Christ, 1 Corinthians 12. And part of that means that we were baptized into his circumcision. Water baptism is, among other things, a symbol of our circumcision in Christ. Whether we're men or women, our baptism is a sign, among other things, of our circumcision in Christ. Let me explain. It began with Abraham. It moves on into the book of Exodus in chapter 12. Only those who have been circumcised, and only the households of those who have been circumcised, are allowed to take part in the Passover. Very early in Israel's life, this physical act, this physical wound, is seen in a spiritual light. It's a sign. It's pointing somewhere. But people lost sight of the sign because they concentrated on the physical. The Bible says to us many times, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. And even in this enlightened age, men and women constantly lower their eyes to the physical instead of putting their eyes on the spiritual. We see the earthly instead of seeing the heavenly, instead of lifting our eyes to the things invisible. So when Jesus spoke of demolishing the temple in 3 days, his hearers thought he was talking about masonry. When Nicodemus heard of the new birth, he asked questions about obstetrics. When Jesus spoke to the woman at the well in John 4 about living water, she thought of H2O. And when he persisted, she thought about plumbing. When Jesus spoke to his disciples of having meat to eat that they knew nothing of, they thought someone else had treated him to lunch. And when he spoke of giving them his flesh to eat, they wondered whether he was talking about cannibalism. They focused, and if I may say so, the Roman Catholics in that last illustration still do. They focused on the physical instead of seeing the spiritual. What do you do with such people? Well, we are such people. Have you learned to look at the spiritual, to expect the supernatural? Do you come Sunday mornings anticipating that our God is here to meet with us, to friendship with us, to listen to us, to speak to us? I ask myself, Derek, when are you going to learn to cease from man in whose nostrils there can never be more than one breath at a time, and come to him, the breath of life, who can help us discern the things of the Spirit? When Moses repeated the law in the ears of the people shortly before he handed over the leadership to Joshua, he said this: "Yet the Lord sets his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes." This was a missionary call to love the world and to lead holy lives. And throughout the prophets, this spiritual application is repeated over and over again. Listen to Jeremiah. "Break up your unplowed ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts." Or listen to Ezekiel. He's talking about evil deeds being the action of uncircumcised hearts. And he says, "Foreigners, uncircumcised in heart, desecrated my temple." So, we have been baptized into Christ. And this includes being baptized into his circumcision, by which we put off the body of the flesh. Going back to that quote from Colossians, "You were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature." This is a metaphorical way, a spiritual way of saying that we have a sinful nature and it must be dealt with. And dealing with it will involve the knife if the covenant is to be kept. God wants us to deal categorically with sin. Many Christians are like the small boy who thought it would be too cruel to cut off his dog's tail all at once, so he decided to do it 1 inch at a time. God never speaks in his word of the slow starvation of the sins of the flesh. They are to go under the knife. When God reveals something to us, our answer is amputation. That's the point. Each of us is to come to the point in our lives where we determine to live holy lives, or to put it another way, to live according to his will. And that determination will inevitably involve surgery. I was 19 years of age. I knew the Lord had called me into ministry, and I knew where he was calling me to study, Spurgeon's College. I'd been there, been around it. I knew that there would be no money for a grant, no support money from home, so I had to raise money. So I went into the bank, which was an opportunity to save some funds. I was known as a Christian in the bank. I was on the till, I was on the number one till. I was known to be a Christian, but I had a problem in my life. I really loved alcohol. We used to go out at lunchtimes and celebrate people's birthdays. I can remember vividly one lunchtime we went out to celebrate someone's birthday and I had so much to drink, I was unsteady as I was walking back to the branch. I sat down behind my computer and I couldn't see the keys, and I can remember the shame that came over me. That I'd let God down, I'd let the name of Christian down, so I'd let the church down, I'd let myself down. I don't know how I got through that afternoon, but I went home and I can remember getting down on my knees by the side of my bed and confessing to God that this couldn't go on. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me very clearly and made it absolutely clear that this had to go under the knife. And I made a vow that day that I wouldn't touch another drop of alcohol for 12 months. I didn't. 12 months later, I brought this before the Lord again, and the Spirit of God once again made it absolutely clear to me that I needed to make a vow. And I made a vow that day, and 50 years later, I've kept it. The vow was I would never drink more than one beer or one glass of wine in any period of 24 hours, and I never have. Sounds as though I'm a saint. I'm far from it. But I learned then at the age of 19 that we need to deal radically with the sin in our lives. And that's what this is all about. The answer when God puts his finger on something in your life that is clearly not a reflection of his will is amputation. It has to go under the knife. The flesh must be cut back. The thing must be dealt with as a whole. Not piecemeal. Why, you may ask? Well, because of the cancerous nature of sin. If you let it, it will spread and it will grow. Is the Spirit of God speaking through the foolishness of preaching right now? Is there something in your life that God says needs to go under the knife? It needs to go under the knife. If my experience is anything to go by, that decision I took all those years ago has enriched my life no end. We are commanded to wrestle, to fight, to resist the devil, not to be conformed to the world, to flee youthful lusts, to abstain from fleshly lusts, the war against the soul. In other words, surgery. Circumcision, a physical wound, is a sign of the covenant. Abraham had to learn, as we must, that our attitude towards sin must be a ruthless one. Sin is anything that is not the will of God. We must give it no quarter. We must make no provision for it. If you're like me, then you draw back from the knife. But when we go to the Holy Spirit for surgery, it's cleansing and it brings fertility. Do you know, any non-Christians listening to me now would say, Derek, this is utter nonsense. And there are professing Christians who would never dream of applying the knife in this way. The Bible tells us that there will be some Christians truly saved, but who will have little reward in heaven because their works will be burned away like wood, hay, or stubble. because they've refused to recognize that being in the covenant, this wonderful covenant that God makes with his people, includes our identification with him in his circumcision. And this same basic truth is applied to Abraham. If he was to fulfill God's covenants and know its blessings, the circumcision of his flesh must be to him a sign of his willingness to do God's will. Or if you want to put it another way, to circumcise his heart. Let's pray together. Let's all pray. Holy Spirit, please reveal to me my Ishmaels, the things I have done by myself and offer to you for your blessing and want you to endorse and to use and to bless. Give me the courage, give us the courage, Lord, to recognize the sin in our lives and to deal with it, not piecemeal, but radically. We thank you for your servant Abraham. We thank you for this passage in your word. Serious, somber stuff, but such a powerful lesson to teach us. Lord, Phil mentioned earlier that we were moving into new premises and committed the use of those premises to you. We want to be a new people as we go into new premises. So we pray today, in our second to last Sunday in this building, that you would prepare us for all that you've planned for us in those new premises. We want to be a holy people, and we know that that means we can't deal piecemeal with the sin in our lives. We've got to deal with it radically. So give us insight, Lord. Give us understanding, Lord, of your word to us. Help us not to fix our eyes on the physical, but on the spiritual. Not on the earthly, but on the supernatural. We want to see supernatural things happening. So, Lord, teach us to be those who walk in the Spirit, who walk by the Spirit and keep in step with each other and so glorify your Son, our Saviour, Jesus. Thank you for your word. Bless it to us as we contemplate it. May we apply it to our lives, we pray. And we ask our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.